to you tonight, it is with great thanksgiving, Lord, for the things you have done in all of our lives, Lord. It's been most remarkable, most remarkable. And we appreciate it, Lord. We appreciate it. So wonderful, Lord. You just seems like you keep on doing marvelous things. Hallelujah, Lord. You bring us through the valley of the shadow of death and set a table before us in the presence of our enemies. So faithful and so constant, Lord. And we just give you the glory. And we do pray for the families here, Lord, that are under stress and they're having trials. And Lord, we just pray you'll be with them until they work it through, until it's all settled and there's peace and victory and joy. And it always comes, Lord, if we don't quit. So Lord, bless each family, Lord, especially that's having any problems. Bless our clubs, Lord, our young people. We marvel at the things you've done in their lives, Lord, and the attitude that they have is just super, just super, Lord. It's marvelous, marvelous. And now, Lord, just what you want tonight, help us to get on the hotline, Lord, and stay on it by your wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to talk to you about one thing. Instead, I'm going to talk to you about another. Isn't that illuminating? I'm going to talk to you again about the first resurrection, which Stan will die. He's heard this so many times. But somebody raised it recently, this issue of the first resurrection, and it's not all that commonly understood. It should be. I don't understand why it isn't. It's certainly plain enough in the Bible. But there's some things that the Lord has been adding to me recently. So we'll start in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Now, if you've never heard a teaching on the first resurrection, please ask questions, because what did my chief say? He didn't know how many people were preaching the same thing. I don't either, chief. I've never heard anybody preach on the first resurrection, and it's a shame, because it really is important. It's really important. And when you say first resurrection, of course, that presumes that there is at least a second. And so there is. And so there is. And the second one is found further down in chapter 20, starting with around verse 10 or so, or verse 11. And so there are two. There are two resurrections to deal with. And they're separated by 1,000 years, by what we call the millennium or the kingdom age, comes between these two. The first one is the next coming of the Lord. It's the next coming of the Lord. And that begins, it kicks off the 1,000-year period. And then when the 1,000 years are over, the earth and the sky that we know will disappear, and there will appear this great white throne, and that is the time of the general resurrection of the dead. The first resurrection is a special resurrection. And you can tell from the New Testament that the apostles were not acquainted with this. Peter, speaking of our great hope in the day of God, isn't even aware of the first resurrection. He talks about the earth and the heaven passing away and so on. Surely there's questions by now. Let's have them. I don't want to go rushing through this here. The only dumb question is the one you didn't ask. I'd be surprised if there are no questions, because this is just not taught anywhere. All right, so the fact that there is two resurrections is taught, but not the way I teach it, okay? The way the two resurrections are taught is that the first one, the one that everybody at the beginning of the 1,000 years, that's just for Christians. That's everybody that's saved. And then at the second resurrection, which is after the 1,000 years are over, and this is evangelical teaching, everybody is lost. Everybody is lost. Now, that's simple and easy to remember, but it's not scriptural. outside of that is dandy, but it's just not scriptural. So the resurrection, when Jesus comes, is a special resurrection. As I said, it was not known to Peter. Maybe I should take the time to point that out. And it's in 2 Peter 3, let's try verse 12. I want to show you that the apostles were not, they did not understand that there would be a first resurrection. They only knew about the second, and the first one didn't come up until John got the vision from Jesus. And I'll show you that. And so I think it's 2 Peter 3, 12, it's 3:10. I don't want to miss it by too much. And this is what it says. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Well, obviously, he's talking about the next coming of the Lord, according to Peter's understanding. Actually, the day of the Lord covers a 1,000-year period. But he said, but he didn't know anything about this 1,000-year period, apparently, and he didn't know anything about the first resurrection. He only knew about the general resurrection of the dead. And you see, we get saved against that resurrection when it says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It means saved in the time of the second resurrection. That's what everything looks forward to. Yes?
I think it's interesting that because, yes, you will go on and show that it doesn't, apparently he didn't know anything about it, but the Spirit speaking in him alluded to the 1,000 years when he made the comment, but with the Lord of days is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is of the day.
Right. He knew that. All right. But notice how he goes here. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Okay, we know that. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Now, right there, the fat's in the fire. Because the heavens do not disappear with a roar at the first resurrection, when the Lord comes. The heavens disappear with a roar at the end of the 1,000-year period. See? So we know from that that Peter did not know there was going to be first a 1,000-year kingdom rule of the Lord before the heaven and earth passed away. Question, yes?
Did the Apostle Paul speak of it in Philippians that they might attain to the resurrection?
It only, well, that's right. He alludes to that. Yes, good. I didn't think of that. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. He evidently knew it, but he didn't teach it as such, except that one verse. Except that one verse. Now, he may have taught it and didn't write it, but it doesn't seem to be clear at all in their minds, and I'm not sure it was clear in Paul's mind, this that there would be a 1,000-year period. It's just not taught anywhere, except in Revelation. It's not taught anywhere, except in Revelation. The revelation which God gave to Jesus to tell him, and he gave it to John when John was in exile, and the apostles knew nothing of it. As we can tell, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire. Well, now, if that happened, you see, there could be no 1,000-year kingdom age because there'd be no earthy or anything. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. See? And he's talking about this passing away of the earth and the heaven, which we know isn't going to happen when the Lord comes. We know there's going to be a millennium, but we only know it because of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Then he says, that day, the day we should be speeding, see, by our godly life. See, when you live a godly life, you hasten the coming of the end of the age. That's what the Bible says. It's not inevitable. These things of God are put out on a broad scale, but they're subject to things that happen. They're not carved. It's more of a pastel thing than an etching. It's more of a pastel. It's give a little, take a little. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Now, see, we don't expect that to happen when Jesus returns. Everything's going to blow away. We expect him to rule in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Kingdom age. Or millennium. I like kingdom age better than millennium. But take your pick. Millennium merely means 1,000 years. That's all it means. But we, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. See? Do you see how he completely bypasses the 1,000-year period? It's like it doesn't exist in his mind. Probably didn't. Probably didn't. And certainly Paul doesn't allude to 2 resurrections. So when we go back, is there any questions so far? Do you see what I'm driving at? They just didn't know it. Didn't know about it. But, yes.
They didn't know it because of the time difference between Paul and Peter and now John.
Well, Paul and Peter were contemporaries. We know that from the first chapter of Galatians. But you see, when John had his revelation, he had been exiled to the island of Patmos. Tony would know about that. Where's Tony? He would know about the island of Patmos. It's in Greece somewhere over there. And so he had no communication with anybody. And he was evidently very old at the time. In fact, Paul only lived to be in his mid-60s. And Peter was crucified upside down after being in the Mamertine prison. So I don't think they had really had much contact with the Apostle John. But anyway, that's not a great issue. Tony, you know all about where the island of Patmos is, don't you?
Sarah,
there you go. Sarah, why didn't you raise your hand and get all excited? I know why. She's waiting so Tony would get the glory. As a humble wife. All right. So the resurrection, when the apostles preached, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," they meant in the day of God. Because the first resurrection is not a resurrection of salvation. The first resurrection is for, especially, I'll get into it in a minute. The second resurrection is where you either are allowed to enter the new heaven and earth, reign of Jesus, or you go into the lake of fire. There's no place in between. There's no place in between. But the common teaching today is that everybody is lost. And I'll show you, let's start at that end, and I'll show you why I do not believe that everyone is lost at the second resurrection. Right? If you look at what it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it," Now, my teaching is that this is Jesus Christ. The ordinary teaching is this is not part of the judgment seat of Christ, but this is God. But you see, that goes against what Jesus said. He said the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So I believe it's not only Jesus, but it is also all the saints who attain the first resurrection are with Jesus here. And that follows Daniel chapter 7. Boy, we're getting in deep tonight. Let's take a look at that. Daniel, this is one I don't think I've ever brought out here, but you need to see this. If you picture the great white throne, you're picturing, my understanding of the scripture is correct, while you're turning to Daniel 7, you're picturing Jesus, who's on the great white throne. Remember, John 8 says, "The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment of the Son." But also, he's surrounded with the saints, because 1 Corinthians 6 says, "The saint shall judge the world, and the saint shall judge angels." Also, we see a picture of this judgment in Matthew 25, where Jesus takes all the nations and divides, and it begins to divide the people into the sheep and goats, while referring to his brothers who are evidently surrounding him in Matthew 25. I used to think Matthew 25 took place at the time of the first resurrection, but I don't believe that. There's too much against that. It lends itself much more to the great white throne. Because in the sheep and goat nations, the goats, this will all be on the tape, it's a little swift here. And the sheep and goat nations, the goats are put into the fire. See? And so that follows the second resurrection and not the time of the Lord's first coming. So the great white throne, you want to picture Jesus. He is the judge. Remember in Acts, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he has chosen. Not God the Father. God's given it all to the Son, and the Son shares it with the saints. So if you attain the first resurrection, you will be with Jesus while he's separating the nations into the sheep and goat. Not sheep and goat nations, but sheep and goat people out from the nations. All right, now, that's important. That's an important distinction there, and the modern translations bring that out in terms of the Greek gender. All right, now, we're in verse 11. Question?
Daniel 7.
Daniel 7. Now, if you go down, scroll down where it says, and I saw the thrones were erected. Daniel 7. Keep going. Here we go. I thought we were there. I guess not. Keep going. Well, yeah, I looked and thrones were set in place. If you look at the King James, it says the thrones were cast down. That's very misleading, because in those days, at this time, when Daniel's referring to Babylon, to set up a throne, you cast down cushions. And so the King James has it, they cast them down. But as archaeology has progressed, the modern translations say the thrones were set up, or the thrones were set in place, even though it does say the thrones were thrown down, because that's how you set up the throne, was throwing down cushions. All right, now I'm not absolutely positive about whether this is Christ or the Father, but you notice it's thrones, plural, the Ancient of Days. Now that could be Christ, because you remember it says in the first chapter of John that in the beginning was the Word. He was with God, the Ancient of Days. May very well be Jesus here. All right. Now you notice a river of fire was flowing out. Thousands attended him. The court was seated and the books were open. Now when you read in Revelation 20 verses 12 and 13, you'll see the books were open. By the way, there are no books opened at the first resurrection. And I'll explain why that is. And that's a very desirable thing to attain. Paul was after it. And don't let me forget, before we're through here, I'll tell you what's going on today and what it has to do with the first resurrection. It's very important. Like I said this morning, this is not a time to begin to build panel houses and to say, well, we've made it and everything, and now we're going to wait. No, we're in the midst of something here that's being born. Then it's very important, and if we don't do it, God will get somebody else. It's just the way he does. It's just that serious. All right, but we want to make this. It's very important. All right, and now go to verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there was before me one like a son of man. All right, that's very important. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And, of course, the natural picture we would think there is that this is Jesus being brought before the Father, and there was being given unto him authority, glory, and sovereign power, and people, and nations, and all. Okay? I mean, that's the way it looks. Right? But there's a problem as we go on. Let's scroll down. Now, you see, what is the meaning of all this? So he told me, and the interpretation is, the saints will receive the kingdom. What does this mean? Well, we think it means that Jesus is going to be brought before God. But this isn't what the angel said. The angel says the meaning of this is the saints will take the kingdom. And that's repeated three times, that's mentioned three times in this chapter. Let's go on to the next one. Keep going. Right here. Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time when they possessed the kingdom. Thrones. Plural. And if you'll notice in Revelation 24, the first thing it says is, and I saw thrones. But when we get over to the great white throne, it's singular. But that's the time that the judgment of the world takes place. So it's singular, and yet it's plural. This play between the singular and the plural happens a lot because we're one with Christ. All right, now, verse 27 is the third time this is stated. The sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints. Well, so who's one like of the Son of Man that's coming before the Ancient of Days? Sounds like it, doesn't it? I don't want to make a new doctrine out of it and have to change our sign out there and call it the Church of the Saints or something. But it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, if you want to just take the scripture as it lays, it sounds awful much like that one like the Son of Man. It's talking about the saints. And that which figures because, you remember Romans 8:29 says we're predestined to be conformed to His image that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay? I didn't write it. All right. Now back to Revelation chapter 20. And this is the time we're looking at. Now this is the time against which you are saved. When the Bible says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, it's talking about this time. It's not talking about the first resurrection. I do not believe, and I'll just give you my reasons. All right. And so the dead's great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. So everything we're doing is being recorded. Remember, every idle word that a man shall speak, he shall give an account. Why? Because it's all being written down. You say, well, will they have room for all the books for everybody? Room is no problem. If you think it is, after the service, go out and consider the heavens. Room is no problem. Yeah, but how about the people writing this down? Angels are no problem. He has all he can use and more. All right. Now, the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Now, the evangelical teaching is that this is only to show people why they deserve the lake of fire. It has no... In other words, it's a kind of a mock judgment. That's the teaching, because everyone is lost here. And I'll explain the basis in a moment, why they teach that. Okay? So they're all up there, the books are open and everything, but it's a waste of time because all that it's doing is God is proving to some poor soul who never heard the gospel, because you want to remember, most people in the world that appear here have never heard the gospel. Probably most of them have never heard of Israel, Jesus Christ or Moses. And so they stand up before God and God says, I'm just. I'm just. I'm the just one. You know what you did? Blah, 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 blah. I am just in casting you into the lake of fire. That's what is taught. It's enough to raise up your Irish when you're not even Irish. And I'm half Irish. I think, what a doctrine! But it doesn't fit. Let's go on. All right. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. I don't believe that this means the literal sea, because I don't think dead people are in the sea. At least most of us don't believe that. Do you believe dead people are in the sea? Their bodies in the sea. I don't know. I think it's the sea of mankind, because it says death gave up the dead that were in it. Hades gave up the dead that were in it, were in them. Now, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Now, does that sound to you like that there's no purpose in that judgment? Does that sound right to you? That the only purpose of this is to show the individual that God was just in throwing them into the lake of fire? Well, it sure doesn't to me. It doesn't make any sense, and it doesn't sound like God. Then, notice, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now, at first the people were judged, but this tells me that death and Hades are spirits. It doesn't say and all the people that were in them were thrown in the lake of fire. It says they themselves were thrown in the lake of fire. Do with it as you will. I won't force anything on you. We're just poking around in the Bible is all we're doing. The lake of fire is the second death. Now, the first death is what happened with Adam and Eve, separation from God. Physical death is not death. Physical death is sleep. Death is separation from God. And when Christ came, he came to remove that death and to give us life by being in contact with God. The second death means is a permanent death. There's no, it can never be changed again. This first death can, by coming to Christ. We can get life from him, spiritual life from Jesus. But once you're in the second death, that means God has washed his hands of you. You're finished. That you'll never see the face of God again. You'll never hear anyone say, I love you again. You'll never see a child's face again. You'll never see anything that is beautiful and lovely again forever. God has declared that you are not worthy of salvation. And it is an actual lake that burns with a rolling blue flame. It's a lake that burns with fire and sulfur. And why God has chosen this to be the eternal punishment of the wicked, I'm not here to tell you why he chose a lake. But he has. And once you're in it, there's no getting out of it. And it's serious business. It's serious business. Now, let's go on. Now, it's this verse 15, why I believe that the teaching that everyone at this judgment is cast into the lake of fire is not biblical. My reason is based on verse 15. Look what it says. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you something very important in the way we use the English language. Huh? It's the exception. Isn't that way the way we would use it? Otherwise, if it was the exception who was saved out of here, we would say if anyone's name was written, he was not thrown into the lake of fire. Then we would say, well, the majority, and the exception was they went through a million pages and found somebody, and he was saved. But the way it's worded, it certainly doesn't indicate that everyone went into the lake of fire, does it? How can they teach such a thing? But that is the evangelical teaching. If you've got a friend who is an evangelical, ask him. Say, what do you do about verse 15? That doesn't compute. No one, any question? Y'all, what?
Well, it seems that it's a lesser amount that goes into the second death because it's a lake, not a sea. If it was all these people, it would be a sea of fire, not a lake. A lake is a small body of water, and the sea is giving up this death. You're going from a large body of water to a smaller
one. Never thought of that. But I'll tell you what I have thought of. That destiny is so unimaginably horrible that I thank God it's the minority that go in there. I mean, can you imagine God creating all the people that he's made, being such a monster that almost everybody he's been created is going to be tormented forever without ever having a hope of reprieve? No, that's an evangelical teaching. Yes, but they didn't accept Christ. Well, they never heard of Christ. It doesn't make any difference. The Bible says there's none other name. Polly wants a cracker. Dear Lord, this is why I do not believe that teaching. I believe the majority of people will be saved. Now, here's where the evangelical reasoning comes in. They say, but they were judged according to their works, and no man can be saved according to works. See the syllogism there? Well, what's wrong with that? Because the Bible teaches throughout that the righteous will be saved and the wicked will be punished. Now, because of the teaching of the gospel and people wanting to make positive that we're not going to try to get saved without Christ, they've engendered this ironclad thing that no matter what you do, it means nothing in the sight of God. They'll go so far as to say, there's never been a righteous person. And they base that on Paul quoting Psalms. Paul's quoting Psalms saying there's none righteous, no, not one. Cool. The whole book of Psalms, if you want to be blasted sometime, take your computer and search the word righteous. And you'll find out that numerous people in the Bible are called righteous, beginning with Noah. The only have I found righteous. Why do you say then, how then could Paul quote Psalms proving that the Jews had to accept Christ by using a verse which the first Psalm speaks of the congregation of the righteous? Sinners shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. And so on all through Psalms, many, many times you find reference to the righteous. When you say, how could then David in spirit say, there's none righteous, no, not one? He was talking about his own time right then. He was saying there's nobody in the land righteous. They're all filthy. Like Isaiah says the same thing. All tables are full of vomit. He was talking about the people right then. He's saying this is where Israel's come to. Make sense? But then why did Paul apply that to mankind as general? Because compared with the righteousness which is Christ himself, all of our righteousness is filthy rags. And that is the truth. The only eternal, lasting righteousness is that which is of Jesus Christ. Okay? So in that sense, there is none righteous. Compared with Christ, there is none righteous. Secondly, when Christ is presented to us, we cannot say, I choose to do my own works of righteousness. You cannot do that. Once you've been presented with the gospel, the Bible says, he that believes not is condemned already. Several times the Lord said things like this, if I had not done the works among them, they would have not had sin. You're only judged by what you know. And this appears several times in the New Testament. God does not judge you for something you do not know. You may suffer. Let's say you've never heard about that God was displeased with smoking. You may get lung cancer. See, you may suffer the result of defining the temple of the Holy Ghost. But it doesn't come up in conscience before God if you haven't been told that it was wrong. You're judged by what you know. Well, we see that where it says, he that knew his Lord's will and did not do it shall be beaten with many stripes, many lashes. He that did not know it and still did not do it will be beaten with few lashes. Which shows you that you're judged in terms of the light you have. Okay? So, what then did Paul mean? He was telling the Jews. See, the Jews were trying to get righteousness by the law. And so Paul quoted from Psalms to them. He said, there's none righteous, no, not one. Hanging them on their own word that they trusted in. And it's true in the final, ultimate sense. Only God is righteous. But what has happened is that the evangelical formula has come out of there. Therefore, anything anybody does is counted by God as filthy rags. And that is not true. When that quotation, all our righteousness is as filthy rags, is from Isaiah. He was talking about the people at his time, as you can tell from the context. But you see, we've gone and we've made a little formula. Nothing anybody's good. Well, you can go through talking about, anywhere, when you go in the first chapters of Luke where the prophecies went forth over Mary and from Mary and Elizabeth, and you look in there and you'll see God's reference to people as righteous. righteous. Didn't Paul say about himself that he walked in all the ordinances of the law blameless? Oh, there's many, many instances, and I like to quote in Acts where it says, everyone that works righteousness is accepted of God. That was Peter talking to Cornelius. When he went and see, Cornelius was a righteous man. He gave alms, and it was because of that that God visited him. He didn't count his giving of alms as filthy rags. And Peter walks in, and you know, here's all these Gentiles. He's scared of his life because he's afraid of Gentiles. And he says, I perceive, you know, that everyone that works righteousness is accepted of him. And of course they are. But you can't, of course, once you've heard the gospel, you can't say, well, I pay my bills and I don't beat my wife and everything, so I'll make it, and people do this. No, that will not work, because God has given us his own righteousness, and we have to accept it when we hear it. But what gets my dandruff up is when people say that even if you haven't heard the gospel, you're going to be sent to the lake of fire because nobody can judge by work, can be saved by works. Whoa! That is really taking a long shot there. When the whole Bible is full of right, God calls righteous, though Noah, Daniel, and Job stood before me. He said, well, he counted them as righteous. Spoke to Daniel and says, you're loved of heaven. So I'm only saying all this to say that, and to make a short story long, that the reasoning that is used is because nobody can be saved by works, therefore ignore verse 15 because it shouldn't be in there. Well, there'll be a lot of people that God found that they were good. You know, we got such a notion of God, it's a fright. You know, God would just like to come to your house and sit down and take off his shoes and talk to you without hearing a bunch of religious talk. What would you do if Jesus came to your house and sat down on the couch? Make him nervous, probably. He'd have to leave. Well, he did with Martha. She just sat down and listened to what he had to say. But God is a person. He doesn't need our religious cosmetics. You know, some guy never heard the gospel, and he looks at God. And you imagine God's going to say to him, well, you never heard the gospel, so you're into the lake you go. And the guy says, what gospel? If you'll tell me it, I'll believe it. Just lay it on me, Lord. God talks that kind of talk. The talk he doesn't talk is religious talk. You can always approach God. He says, come now and let us reason together. You can't reason God under the table. He doesn't talk like that, like evangelical doctrine. He didn't talk that way. In 1610, he talked like King James. He doesn't talk like that now. God knows the word dude, and he knows what it means and probably uses it at times. All right, so I have raved about that long enough. And I take umbrage at them saying I yell. I don't yell. very, very soft-spoken since my heart attack. All right, now, 20, verse 4. Now, here's where the action is. Now, this is the first resurrection. That other one is the second one we just got through yelling about. This is the first one. And this is the one you want to go for. And I'll try to, if I don't forget what I'm doing, try to give you a couple of hints about how to get there. Now look at this beautiful resurrection. The first thing I saw, thrones. It's a resurrection for God's kings and his judges. This isn't a resurrection of salvation. It says nothing about people being saved, nothing about people being judged. It has nothing to do with salvation. This is a resurrection of the royal priesthood. Beautiful thing that it is. If you make it, you won't be judged. You don't have to worry about being raised up and then having the books open. And I'll explain why in a minute. I mean, this is super cool. This is the way to go. Charlie, make no mistake about that. On which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Remember Daniel 7? And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. Now, much is made in Revelation of Antichrist. And I was going to preach about that tonight in Babylon in relation to Antichrist, but I felt in the Lord that I should go this direction. So the other probably coming up later. But anyway, Antichrist is very important here. And, well, I'll tell you this much. Antichrist and Babylon are the opposite of the rest of God. Simple as that. The rest of God is the place where you have surrendered your life to God and are doing His will. Okay? The opposite of that in the secular realm is Antichrist. If you don't enter the rest, you default to Antichrist. You cannot escape it. These are spiritual titans, and there is no way for the dust of the ground to move a third way. You either yield and enter the rest of God, or you are in Antichrist. In the secular realm, in the religious realm, the opposite of the rest of God is Babylon. And that's why two chapters of Revelation are devoted to Babylon. It's so important. So God is coming to us now, and we're probably partly in Antichrist and partly in Babylon. And He's saying, come out of Babylon. That doesn't mean leave your church. It means come out of your religious stuff and enter My rest. How about that? You come out in your heart. You can't come out of a building and come out of Babylon. Babylon is a condition of your heart. If you're trying to do your own religious works. So, that's why the rest of God is important. Being saved and filled with the Spirit doesn't take you out of Babylon. You don't come out of Babylon. Remember, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride are in Babylon. Revelation 18. Until finally they're not heard there anymore. And that's when the bride enters the rest. Because you see, Babylon is when they got together, you remember, in Genesis 11 and said, come, let us build a city. You remember Peter was in Babylon? Let us make three tabernacles. Okay? God wants us to acknowledge the Lord and do His will. Then you're out of Babylon. And then you're out of Antichrist. And not until. That's why Antichrist figures so much in Revelation. And Babylon figures so much in Revelation. Because these are the great issues of life. And it's all solved if you're willing to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding and acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He'll direct your paths. Then you're out of Antichrist and you're out of Babylon. Simple as that. Any question about that? Eva and Hal, this may sound strange. Were you here this morning? Well, that's why it might sound strange to you. If you get the morning tape, a lot of this will make more sense. Okay? You look like you're still in the swim. All right, now, there's so much here, but I don't want to. I want to give you a couple of things here, and then we'll be. You know, I still got a lot of time because we started late. Don't faint. Notice it says the souls of those who are beheaded. I don't think that's literal decapitation, because if it's literal decapitation, you're counting a very few people out of the Christian ranks. I think what it means there, and Revelation is largely a symbolic book, I think that what it's saying is that the only way you can escape Antichrist is by getting rid of your own mind. Because that's the issue, is are you going to trust your mind or trust the Lord? Because if it's just talking about literal decapitation, it's talking about just a small number of Christians. But if it's talking about losing your mind, which is the issue that we fight, that's what we fight is with our mind, because it's the enemy of God. And see, the rest of God is the issue between your mind and your heart. Am I going to follow God, or am I going to go according to my mind? That's the issue. And I think that's what this means here. And I don't think that's stretching it at all, because you get in an 8th chapter of Romans, the carnal mind is enmity against God, the mind of the Spirit is life and peace, etc., and so on. So you've got to lose your head in that sense. Do it as you will. Because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. Now, we overcome Satan by the word of our testimony. And see if I can remember. Something God gave me this morning and I put it in my one-liner. In fact, it's on the internet now. If I forget it, you can bring it up tomorrow. It'll be on the... send me something. I'll send it back to you and it'll be on there as a signature on the email. But... to overcome Satan by the word of our testimony means, oh God, help me remember, we proclaim in our mind, our speech, and our actions what God is, what His will is, what His ways are, and His eternal purpose in Christ. That's how you overcome Satan, the accuser, by the word of your testimony, by proclaiming in your mind, in your speech, and in your actions what God is, what He says, what He is, His will, what God is, His will, His ways, and His eternal purpose in Christ. That's the testimony that God wants you to have. And in order to have that, you have to lose your head. Because you can't get that in your mind. It can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can give you that testimony. And that's on the email signature coming out of my email. All right, now, they had not worshipped the beast or his image. What his image is, I don't know. The beast is Antichrist. It's the world system of commerce. And the world system of commerce is built on image. Did you know that? Did you know when you're trained in sales, what you're trained in is image? Before people will buy something, you've got to put an image up in their mind that this is what you want. Hal was a salesman. It's based on image. You put up the kind of image, and people sell things like that. I don't know if I should tell about the latest image person that came through the church, but they were convincing people that this and that was wrong with them, and they were saying, and they were building up an image in your mind of what was wrong inside of you, and it was smoke and mirrors. But you can do that to people. You know, you come and say, boy, you know, there's something in you, and I know there's something in you, and what it is, you've got bugs in you and everything. You got bugs in me. It build up this image, see? And it becomes very vital, and you act on that. So this may have something to do with this, but Antichrist is definitely the world system of commerce. You say, how do you know that? Because it's 666. And you remember that the talents of gold that were... you know how many talents of gold were brought back in Solomon's boats? 666 talents of gold. Read it in Chronicles or somewhere. And, of course, what it means, another meaning is that it's man making himself God. Because 6 is the number of man. That's the day which he was created. And 666 is the trinity of man. So you're not looking for a computer over in Belgium. Or some guy to come on the scene. It's in us. Oh, there will be an Antichrist. I believe that. But the one we got to worry about is the one that's inside of us. All right. Now notice what it says. They came to life and rule. There's no judgment here. They came to life and rule. That means in the body. The Bible, the New Testament, isn't real strong on spiritual life as it is on the life in the body. John 3:16 is talking about life in the body. They came to life. They'd had spiritual life, obviously. When the Bible says they came to life, it means physically. All right? This is the first resurrection, protos and anastasis. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Now, the language of that, what does that say to you? It's a special. It's an elite resurrection. It's not the resurrection of everybody and his uncle. This is a blessed and holy priesthood. And furthermore, the second death has no authority over them, which means that None of the behaviors in Revelation 21:8, fearfulness, immorality, and witchcraft, none of them are in them because they have overcome it through Jesus. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. That's, we call a millennium. All right, now can you see that, how different that is from the second resurrection? Can you see that the second resurrection is a resurrection of salvation? The books of judgment are open and they're judged according. You don't see anything like this here. All you hear about is blessed and holy ruling priesthood. Okay, now, you don't seem particularly alarmed or surprised, or maybe this is old hat to you, I don't know. But I'm going to continue because this was impressed on my mind. All right, having said that, I will say this. What was I going to say? all right, so the second death has no power over them. All right, that's a first. Now, just consider the desirability of being in that resurrection. You don't have to worry about judgment. In fact, your sentence is to be raised and to rule with Christ. That's your sentence. Okay, now, it is my opinion that the rewards to the overcomer set forth in Revelation 2 and 3 are steps to the first resurrection, because they finalize in Revelation 3:22, "He that overcomes will sit with me in my throne as I overcame." In Revelation 2:7, it starts off with the first step to the overcomer. He will eat of the tree of life. And then it goes on to the crown of life. And then it goes on to a rule in the nations. It goes on to other things. Ends up. And I firmly believe these are steps to the first resurrection. Now here's something important that I left for the end that I want to show you something here. Okay. Now how can they come off with this? How can they be raised and not be judged? Yes?
Because they've already been judged in their lives.
All right, that's what I want to talk about, how you're judged in your life. You're judged, the behaviors at issue are in Revelation 21:8, that's the lake of fire, beginning with fearfulness. And includes immorality and murder and witchcraft and everything. These are the behaviors that the second death has authority over even after we're saved. It still has authority over them, but we're shielded as long as we are following Christ. Now what's going to be happening to you and me today, and it's probably you'll already recognize it, is that God will begin to deal with you about specific behaviors in your life. He'll keep bringing them up. He'll keep bringing you into situations where your buttons get pushed. And it's going to bring out some branch of Revelation 21:8. Now, it may not be killing somebody for murder, but it may be gossip. Or hatred. Or unforgiving, because this murder has a lot of cousins out there. Same way with fearfulness. Could be self-pity. Right? Now, what God, if you want to attain the first resurrection, it has to be attained. It's not the general resurrection. Paul in Philippians 3:11 said, "I'm giving up everything that I may attain the exonostasis," that is, the resurrection which is out from among the dead. That's Philippians 3:11. So Paul was given everything because it's so desirable. Because then you don't have to stand before God and be judged and wonder when you're... Have you ever been in court where the jury was deciding your fate? Well, I'm telling you, all you can think of is the worst possible sentence. You know, unless you're some kind of such a jolly soul, you think, well, I don't get anything. If you're conscientious at all, you think, I'm just going to go way beyond my insurance. I can't handle this. I'm dead in the water. Especially if it goes on for about 3 days. I'm speaking from experience. That you don't want, all right? Take it from a friend. You don't want that. Now, as you're going along, you right now are determining whether you are attaining this resurrection or not. When these things come up in your life, God wants you to judge them. You may feel self-pity taking a holy. I begin to feel sorry for myself. All right. That belongs in the lake of fire. God has nothing to do with self-pity. All right? It's a form of fearfulness and timidity. Oh, poor me. Look at me. I don't amount to anything. All right. God does not want that in his kingdom. How many believe God wants self-pity in his kingdom? No, he does not want it in his kingdom. And if you are not willing to wrestle yourself up to the place where you can say, well, this stinking thing is delicious, but it's going nowhere. All it's doing is calling attention to me. Poor me. Why aren't people treating me better? Oh, no. And if you want to be like that, then join the happy group at the second resurrection. You probably won't be cast into hell for that, but you're sure not going to be a ruler with Christ. And you imagine, see, I'm going to sit you over 10 cities. Great. And then you rule over them. Do you have any idea how people behave? You think you're going to be ruling over these people and you're going to get pastor's appreciation? Forget it. At the end of the 1,000-year period, after all your wonderful efforts, here they come up over the horizon trying to kill you. They're not carrying banners saying, we love you. You ministered to us for 1,000 years and poured yourself out because of our wretched personality. I'm not saying anyone here has it. Because you don't, really. But this is, you're going to face a lot of snotty-nosed people. And you're going to be ruling them with a rod of iron. And they're not going to appreciate it. And very soon, oh, husband, I don't feel like doing this. Poor, I deserve better than this. I deserve a vacation. I deserve this. Poor me. No, you're no ruler. That isn't the kind of ruler God wants. A royal priesthood raised 1,000 years ahead of everybody else. It's as simple as that. These are coming up in your personality. If it hasn't come up already, rejoice over tomorrow because it certainly will come up. Because God's going to push all those little buttons and people are going to do it. And you've got a choice either to get mad at the people, which is ungood, because you're really getting mad at God because he's the one that's doing all this. Or you go say, Lord, I did not realize this was in me. I'm not going to stand for this thing. It's going out of me. I'm not going to have that slimy self-pity in me. I don't want any part of that snake, you satanic thing out of me. I don't want any part of it. That's called iron in your guts. And that's what it takes to be a ruler. You're going to rule with a rod of iron. It has to begin in the vicinity of your belly button. It's not something you're carrying out here. Something that's within you. This is the way it is. Well, that's what God wants. Now, there's this about it. You're either going to rule or be ruled. So if you don't want someone like me ruling, help me make it, Lord. And you better defend yourself. All right. Any questions? Do you see the desirability of this? Don't be slack. It's time. We had the sister come and tell us we've got to move up a notch. The Lord is telling us you're not there yet. This is the way. Let's walk in it. Well, shall we stay? Yes.
Here in verse 6, it says the second death, which is the lake of fire, has no power over those of the first resurrection.
Right.
And we demonstrated initially that this is there at the second resurrection. It's present there.
Right.
So that the second death, which is the lake of fire, which Scripture says was created, prepared for the devils
and
his
angels,
is already existing.
Yes.
It was already created. It's there.
Yeah. It's there. Everything's finished. But I'm telling you, if you make the first resurrection, you can walk on it. See, remember Revelation 2, he that overcomes cannot be harmed by it.
Exactly.
You can walk on it if you want to. Yeah, you've got it. You make the first one, you've got everything. You don't make it, you're going to be judged, Christian or not. Yeah.
Are we then also developed during that time?
What? During the 1,000 years? Oh, yes. Oh, we're nowhere near ready for the new heaven and earth reign of Jesus Christ. That is so surpassingly past anything we can imagine. Like going to live on the sun. We're not ready for to see the face of God. And that 1,000 years is a buffer. That's its purpose. And we'll be made like him by ruling with him. No way to get made like the Lord, by ministering alongside of him over the nations, getting to know Jesus personally for 1,000 years. Then you'll be ready to be the new Jerusalem. And we're not ready for that now. Oh, my goodness. We're pretty coarse stuff. We're just being rough-hewn right now. We're just rough-hewn. Okay? Amen.